Would you go with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 44? Genesis chapter 44. As we continue our journey, as we are reaching kind of the final legs of our journey here. And it's, as I'm writing these final sermons in Genesis, I'm getting sad, actually. Yesterday, I was genuinely getting sad as I'm writing, thinking we're going to be out of Genesis. And it's just been a spectacular book. Not that any book in the Bible isn't spectacular, but I've grown to love the book of Genesis. And it's a great thing to love God's Word, right? So good. Genesis chapter 44, we're going to hit the whole chapter this morning, all right? So buckle your seatbelts, here we go. You know, we all know that behind every accomplishment is what? A lot of hard work, isn't there? Behind every accomplishment is a lot of hard work because transformations don't come easy. Small businesses don't become successful overnight. Languages aren't mastered in one semester of studying. And of course, Rome wasn't built in a day. Whenever we look at successful transformations, we know that someone was behind it. Someone was behind it. Someone was planning and preparing and plodding along, tirelessly persevering, passionately planting and watering for months or years or even sometimes tens of years. And it's only then, after all of that time, that the onlooker notices that a transformation has taken place. You all know what I'm talking about. Some of you better than others with this next example. Dogs aren't obedient creatures by nature. You take them to training classes, or at least we hope that you do. You work with them at home over and over until practice makes perfect. And you buy special collars and go through bag after bag of their favorite treats. And then the transformation is visible. Or at least we hope it is. Or how about a home renovation? Not a fast process. It's not cheap either. You prepare, you save, you draw up blueprints, you hire a contractor, you buy supplies, things go wrong, it costs more than you thought, it takes twice as long as you expected it to. But when it's done, it sure looks great. What about learning a new skill or a trade or even getting a new job? Getting a new job. You can pretty much count on that taking a year or more. You work hard and study and you make mistakes, and finally after maybe a year and a half, two, 3 years, well, you're an old pro. The transformation is complete. But listen, there's another kind of transformation that is eminently more important. And that's the transformation of the heart. The transformation of the heart. And just like all other transformations, someone is behind that transformation too. Someone's working behind the scenes, purifying and disciplining and cutting away that sinful heart of flesh and warring against our sinful nature. God is faithful to transform his people into the image of his dear son, Jesus. We've been looking for the last two sermons at a four-part series in the life of Joseph entitled Finding the Lost Brother. In our first sermon, we watched as the grain governor, Joseph, was put in a position by God to not only preserve the life of the mini nation of Israel, but also to place them in a situation that would bring the guilt of their past sin to the forefront of their minds in order to lead them to repentance. We then saw last week that God continued to work out his plan totally in spite of man, as they were trusting in pistachios when they should have been trusting in the strength of El Shaddai. And today, as we move into part 3 of 4, here in chapter 44, we're going to see how the effect of everything that Joseph has put his brothers through has actually had a far greater effect on them than we could have imagined. And we'll give all the credit to God as we realize that he not only cares about his people's bellies in the middle of a severe famine, but also about the hearts of his people as he shapes them into obedient and contrite sons and daughters. And all the while, he's just perfectly executing each move in his ultimate plan of the redemption of the world. The title of the sermon this morning is Finding the Lost Brother, Part 3, Judah 2.0. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. Okay, so we're picking our story back up here pretty much the same night. So for us, a week has passed between Sundays, but for them, really only a few hours had passed between Genesis 43 and Genesis 44. So we're about 22 years into Joseph's stay in Egypt here, and we're about 9 years out from Pharaoh's dreams. We've made it through the 7 years of plenty, and we're 2 years into the famine. Okay, so the feast at Joseph's house had ended, the one where Joseph lulled all the unsuspecting brothers into a false sense of security. And we imagine that all of the 11 brothers went to bed for the night. And that's when Joseph gives this order to his steward here in verses 1 and 2. And Joseph repeats what he had done the last time they had come down. He puts their money back in their sacks, but he adds an item this time. He adds an item. He adds his silver cup. His cup, the text says. His cup. And if we read too quickly, we miss the fact that it wasn't just placed in any of the brothers' sacks, but in the youngest brother's sack. And who was the youngest? Well, the new favorite brother, Benjamin, the one whose father was remiss to let him go. And so let's understand what's going on here. What is Joseph doing? What's he doing? Well, most of you already know the rest of the story and what happens to Benjamin. The story of Joseph is pretty familiar. So then, what was Joseph doing by putting his cup in Benjamin's sack? He was putting Benjamin in danger. Joseph is purposefully putting Benjamin in a place of danger, at least to the onlooker, right? Now, Joseph knows that Benjamin's not in danger, but he's making it appear that Benjamin is. Okay, then let's see what happens next here, verse 3. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words." All right, there are a few things going on here in this verse. Joseph lets the brothers leave so that it's clear the cup is stolen. But he doesn't let them go far. And when the steward reaches the brothers, he's given pretty clear instructions as to what to say to them. And he asks this question here about good and evil. Why have you repaid evil for good? It's interesting because this is one of the themes of the Joseph story. It's a big theme of the Joseph story. In the next chapter, we're going to see that Joseph tells his brothers that they meant the slavery for evil, but God meant it for good. So good and evil. And I don't want to read too much into the steward's words here. He's simply saying that his master, the grain governor, had been kind to them, but they had wronged the grain governor, Joseph. But it's interesting that it fits the theme of good and evil. It's also interesting that the brothers had indeed done evil to Joseph all those years ago. And perhaps this phrase echoes of that event, has echoes of that event, rather. But what's really interesting is the next phrase there in verse 5, "Isn't this cup that you've stolen the cup that my master uses to practice divination?" So the steward accuses the men of stealing a very important item. Not only is it an expensive cup because it's silver, but it's used for a specific purpose, for divination. So they've stolen something important. Now, these divination cups, they actually were used in that time period. Sometimes they would actually fill a cup with water and then pour oil into the water, and they would stare into the liquids and watch them move, because obviously we know oil and water don't mix. And the movement of that oil and water they would use to discern future events, divination. It's kind of silly when you think about it, but that's what they would do. And I don't really believe that Joseph ever did that. But the statement by the steward would make the charge of theft that much more serious. It would also keep up the ruse that Joseph was truly an Egyptian. And we're going to talk more about divination in a moment, so don't let that one go in your mind. But for now, the trap has been set, the accusations have been made, and we're wondering where all of this is going and what the purpose of it is. All right, well, let's see how the brothers respond. Verse 7. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sack, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." You know, it's kind of funny to watch the brothers reply. They give this emphatic defense there in verse 7. It's kind of like saying, "I would never do that," when in reality they would do worse. Not steal a cup, perhaps, but sell a brother into slavery and lie to their father for 22 years about it. Anyway, they defend themselves and they use the fact that they had returned the other money that had been put in their sacks the last time as a defense. In other words, if they were honest with that money, then they're being honest with this. But what they say next is kind of harsh. They immediately declare that if any of them did in fact take it, they should die for it. Die for it. And here's the thing, okay? You don't pronounce a judgment like that unless you are just totally without a doubt certain that there's no way whatsoever that that chalice is in your possession. It's like when someone accuses you of something and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you didn't do it. You know you're honest. And so you say something like, "I'll bet you $1 million that I don't have that." Now, I'm not trying to encourage betting, but I'm just saying the point that if you know you haven't done something, then it's not even a bet. Might as well go for broke. It's just a sure thing. And then the brothers even take it a step further there in verse 8. It's not just death for the perpetrator. It's slavery for all the other 10. These guys are dead sure that they don't have that cup. But don't miss this. I want you to see how the brothers just pronounce death on Benjamin. They don't know that, but that's what they did. And stop for a moment and think of something else. This is pretty interesting. Are any of you having a Genesis deja vu moment? Can you think of another time that a group of men pursued a family and accused them of stealing, and the family declared that the one who stole the item would die? Did I jog your memory? It was Jacob. Jacob fled from Uncle Laban. And Rachel had stolen the household gods from Laban, and Laban pursued Jacob for days on end until he finally caught up with him and accused him of stealing. And Jacob boldly proclaimed that the one with whom the household gods are found shall surely be put to death. And so we have this almost exact replica of that story. And by the way, whose mother did have the gods under a camel saddle? Joseph's mom, Rachel. And Joseph was about 5 years old when that happened. 5 or 6 years old when they fled. I don't know, maybe that's where he got the idea. I assume that event would kind of be burned in your memory. Now, the difference between those two stories is Benjamin didn't steal anything. Yes, he had the silver cup in his sack, but he didn't take it like Rachel did. You know, I'm not 100% sure there's any great theological significance between those two stories, except other it's just like highlighting God's superintendence over the entirety of life's events over the book of Genesis. But the similarities are pretty striking here. But before we move on, look at how the steward responds in verse 9, because it's easy to miss how he sidesteps the brothers' verdict of death and even their verdict of slavery for all the other 10. The steward reduces the harshness of the punishment. The only thing the steward's interested in is the slavery of the thief. And of course, we know that's Benjamin. We know that. So then, let's just think about this. Joseph purposefully puts Benjamin in a place of danger. But his intention is not to kill or even to threaten life. Do you see that? His intention is not to imprison the other brothers, but only to imprison one, which of course is Benjamin. So what in the world is Joseph doing? What's his end game? Why did he lull them into a false sense of security only to pull this deception? And as we mentioned two sermons ago in part one of the series, I don't think the question should be, why did Joseph do it or what were his intentions? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. But rather, we should be asking, what effect did it have on the brothers? What did it produce? Or rather, listen, what did this test reveal? And so let's keep that question in our minds as we continue. Verse 11, please. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Okay, the suspense has finally broken, and it's just terrible how this steward goes purposefully from eldest to youngest. He already knows where the cup is. But it makes this revelation all the more poignant. And there's the chalice. There it is. There's the divining cup. In the sack of the brother with whom you would least expect it, but with whom there lies the greatest consequence. And I think we begin to see the answer to our question right here in verse 13. What effect did Joseph's test have on the brothers? Or rather, what did this test reveal? And what did it reveal? Well, consider this. Whether intended or not, this action by Joseph places the brothers in the exact same situation in which they found themselves 22 years earlier. Did you notice that? They are right back in the same spot that they were in Dothan. They must now decide whether or not they will sell Rachel's last son and their dad's most favorite into slavery, just like they did with Joseph, while the rest of them go free back to Canaan. Now, these brothers at a younger age, they wouldn't have thought twice. They go free, but they're rid of the other favorite son, the other brother they despise. You bet. But this time, they make a different calculation. And this could be Joseph's intention. We're not sure. Could be Joseph's intention to discover what they might do. But this is the situation that they're in. Joseph has recreated it. So what did Joseph's actions reveal? Well, we instantly see evidence that the brothers have changed. What did they do there in verse 13? Look at it. They tear their clothes. They tear their clothes. And just a side note, Reuben had been the only one to tear his clothes in grief back when Joseph had been initially sold into slavery 22 years prior. But now all the brothers tear their clothes. So there's a newfound grief revealed. What do they do next? Look at it. They return to the city. Now, wouldn't you think they would have just left Benjamin and hightailed it out of there? But they don't. They return to Egypt to face the music. Are we dealing with 10 repentant tribes? Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. What just happened in verse 14? Fulfillment of prophecy. Again. This is now the fourth time the Bible has mentioned the brothers bowing to Joseph. And this bowing is different. This is like a violent bowing. They fall before him. They're begging, they're groveling, showing the most humility they can muster. But I point this out because I don't want us to miss that God fulfills his word. He makes prophecies happen. God's prophecies always happen. We can rest in that. We can be assured of that. The 11 stars have once again bowed to that dreamer. And it's almost humorous to see it again and again and again. But perhaps we could add some insult to injury. Verse 15. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" So I told you a few minutes ago, we discussed the topic of divination again. So that's like fortune telling or telling the future. And I mentioned, I didn't believe that Joseph had actually done that. I don't believe that he took part in the Egyptian practice of fortune telling. He stayed true to his God. However, in a very real way, he was given the power to divine the future, was he not? Kind of an interesting word choice here in the English, divine. Because it is only through the power of the divine, that is God, that one can know the future. And Joseph had been given the power to know the future, albeit dimly, when he was a 17-year-old boy. Then, later, he told the future to the cupbearer and the baker. And again, he told the future to Pharaoh. Now here in verse 15, Joseph is most likely just keeping up the ruse, making his brothers believe he practices Egyptian divination. But between verse 14 with the fulfillment of the dream prophecy and verse 15 with the possible reference to Joseph's dream interpretation ability, it really makes for a humorous conversation that puts God at the center of both of these activities. God is the one to be seen here, friends. God is the one to be praised. Because this is God's story. It's about him. And as we move on from here, one of the brothers is going to step forward. He's going to come to the forefront and be the mouthpiece for the rest. Let's see who that is. Verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Okay, so here again, do you see it? The effect that Joseph's actions had? And why the question, what were Joseph's intentions, isn't the most important question, but rather, what effect did Joseph's actions have? Or rather, what effect was revealed? What Joseph's actions revealed in his brothers, and specifically in Judah. You know, this phrase that Judah uses is very noteworthy there in verse 16. Judah pronounces a collective guilt on the brothers when it had in actuality only been one of the brothers that had committed a crime. He says, "God has found out the guilt of your servants." Now look, as a Bible reader, as a Bible studier, as I know you folks are, or even as a pastor, it can be really easy to read too much into the text. And we really only want to say what's clearly said or indicated. But many of the commentaries I read bring out the point that the meaning of Judah's phrase here may have a greater significance than just the guilt of stealing Joseph's divining cup. See, back in chapter 42, we saw the brothers recall the guilt of their sin when they were selling, as they had sold Joseph into slavery. So I don't think it's too far-fetched or even twisting the text here in verse 16 to relate Judah's words to the same idea, especially since we know Judah says, "They found out the guilt of your servants, not your servant, Benjamin." I think we see in verse 16 this idea again of divine retribution. Divine retribution. And whether wittingly or not, Judah has described the true effect of the tests to which Joseph has subjected his brothers. God has found out our guilt. And he has. He did. God always finds out our guilt. We can't hide it from him. And these past 2 years of testing from Joseph has brought these brothers to the edge of the river of repentance. And they've been faced with a choice. Humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, or continue to cover and ignore their sin. And look what Judah does. Even after the steward had declared the innocent innocent. Judah pronounces collective guilt and offers an equally collective punishment. They'll all be slaves together. And none of the brothers even appear to object to it. I don't know what I would have done if I was standing there. Judah, be quiet. Have they all truly been humbled? This is what I'm talking about when I discuss the idea of transformation. You don't see it when you're going through it. But it's as clear as day with the onlooker when you come out on the other side. Well, let's see if Joseph accepts this proposal. Verse 17, but he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Again, now it's clear what Joseph's true intentions are, I think. It's not merely come from the mouth of the steward, but now from Joseph's own lips. All of you are free to go back to your dad. I'm only keeping Benjamin. Shouldn't that have been music to the brothers' ears? They're rid of the little favorite runt and free to go. Will they accept Joseph's good graces? Verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. Now, folks, what we've just entered is most intriguing. Judah will speak from verses 18 through to the end of the chapter, and Judah's speech to Joseph here in chapter 44 is actually the longest speech that's given in the book of Genesis. People view it as a poetic masterpiece. It's respectful, it's emotional, and it teaches us some very important things about our friend Judah. And that's the other part about why this is intriguing. See, Judah popped up in our last chapter after having been out of the picture for many years. And while he's speaking with Joseph here, it's quite likely that he has already gone through the sorrow. Think about this. He's already gone through the sorrow of losing his first son, God struck dead, and his second son, Onan, God struck Onan dead. And it's also most likely that his two twin boys, Perez and Zerah, have already been born over this last 22 years. And they would have been born quite recently, mind you. Born to his son's widow, Tamar, with whom Judah had engaged in an immoral relationship. So we're seeing another side of Judah here. It's a side that maybe we didn't expect. Although in our last chapter, it was Judah who willingly put himself up as surety for the life of Benjamin, accepting all the blame from his father if Benjamin were not to return. And this just isn't the Judah we saw sell his brother into slavery to Midianite traders. This isn't the Judah who immediately went off and married a Canaanite after that event. This isn't the Judah who withheld his youngest son from fulfilling his duty of levirate marriage to Tamar. And this certainly isn't the same Judah who would visit a woman of the night on the side of the road. No, this Judah that we're listening to is the one who has undergone a transformation. It's Judah 2.0. And one of the interesting things about Judah's speech is that it's very dad-focused. Have you noticed that already? He mentions his father 14 times in the speech. And Judah's going to use the sorrow of his father to try to bring the grain governor to a place of mercy. Little does Judah know just how that tactic will affect Joseph. We'll see that in part 4 of our series, Lord willing, next week. But notice in verse 20 that Judah says that Joseph is dead. Do you see that? At first, they described him as no more, the same way Enoch is described in Scripture. But now, right to his face, Judah tells Joseph that Joseph is dead. But what's even more striking is that Judah acknowledges that Benjamin is the favorite. Do you notice that? He says there in verse 20 that Jacob loves him. And in verse 22, that if Benjamin doesn't return home, that his father would die. But what makes Judah's admission so striking is who Judah's mother is. Who Judah's mother is. It's Leah. Leah, the unloved wife. And that had to be hard for Judah to stomach all those years, right? To watch his mom go through that pain. And it's that lack of love and favoritism by Jacob of Rachel and Joseph that led Judah to despise Joseph in the first place. So here in front of Pharaoh, instead of getting well, the getting's good, Judah willingly admits that Benjamin is the favorite, but it's what he's about to say next that will make the hairs on your arm stand up. Let's listen to the rest of Judah's speech. Verse 24, when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me. And I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. And I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Folks, Joseph had never heard this part of the story. He didn't know what the conversation had sounded like when the brothers went back to the land of Canaan, Son, Simeon. So for the very first time in 22 years, Joseph is hearing what his dad believed about Joseph's whereabouts. Think of that. And he realizes that his brothers had fabricated a story which stood to this very day that Joseph had been eaten by a wild animal. But what's more, that his father loved Benjamin so much that if he didn't return, his father would die a premature death. And all of this makes what Judah is about to offer so sweet. Verse 30. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This is such an intriguing phrase in verse 30. That Jacob's life is bound up in Benjamin's life. We saw that same kind of language used with those two Old Testament best friends. You know who they are? Who are those two Old Testament best friends? That's David and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, we read, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. But what a heartwarming way to describe a father-son relationship. Jacob's life is interdependent on Benjamin's life. Now, did you notice that in verse 31, Judah actually kind of throws blame on Joseph? It's a gutsy thing to do. See, it's Joseph that has said he's going to keep Benjamin as a prisoner. And Judah surreptitiously suggests that if Joseph keeps Benjamin from returning, then it would be Joseph who indirectly causes his father's death. But Judah blames it on him and his brothers. So, but Judah really kind of casts blame on Joseph there. But again, we see Judah's tactic in using his beloved father as a means to elicit mercy from the grain governor. But then it comes right there in verse 33, the big unexpected proposition, a swap, a prisoner swap, a slave swap, Judah for Benjamin. Joseph's ears must have just about fallen off. But here's Judah, just making good on his vow to his father. He had said he would be the collateral. He would bear the blame, and he is willing to leave Perez and Zerah behind to make good on his pledge for the favorite. This is about the sweetest, most selfless thing you could ever imagine. Doesn't the Bible say something about that? Something about greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Folks, can I just say, transformation complete? Behold, Judah 2.0. Judah didn't even beg for mercy. He just selflessly offered himself to suffer in Benjamin's stead, the son of the unloved wife for the son of the loved. And you know we have to park here for a moment, don't you? You saw it coming. You see what I see, don't you? I see a penal substitutionary atonement. That's what I see. I see a penalty and a Judah who's going to stand in as the substitute to atone for the sin of the stealing of the divining cup. And how fitting that the forerunner of Jesus Christ would act just like Jesus Christ. Friends, this is what our Savior has done for us. We are sinners. We did a whole lot more than steal a chalice and cross the grain governor. We are sinners against a holy, holy, holy God of the universe. And a God who in his justice must punish sin. And so we stand condemned, just like Benjamin. But God, in his love with which he loved the world, sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to come stand in our place, to come die in our place. Benjamin deserved lifelong internment in Egypt. We deserve everlasting damnation in hell. I don't say that lightly. Judah was willing to become a slave. Jesus became a slave to us and was willing to die on a shame-filled and cruel cross, being inexplicably separated from his Father to do it. Jesus became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus triumphantly rose from the dead on the third day, and he freely offers his grace to the world, saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Please, I implore you, if you've never been forgiven, if you've never been reconciled and saved, won't you turn in repentance as Judah did? And won't you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. What a beautiful, magnificent picture of amazing grace in Judah. Perez had a lot to look up to. But one more thing very quickly about Judah's actions. He mentioned his father 14 times. He was doing all of this for dad. Folks, in my mind, this is another picture of Christ. Just as Judah only had his father on his mind and selflessly sold himself into slavery, so Jesus only sought the will of his father, even unto death on a cross, as he said, "Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Friends, here we see Judah, the forefather of our Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, transformed from a brother who would sell his own flesh and blood into slavery to one who would present himself as a substitutionary atonement for a son that he knows has put his own mother through anguish. Judah has truly transformed from a man who practices immorality to a man who would give his life to rot in Egypt to fulfill a vow. And so as we conclude, let's go back to our question. What effect or result did Joseph's actions produce? Or rather, here's the question, what result did Joseph's actions reveal? Well, they revealed that God all along was preparing Israel for his plan and his glory. The transformation was complete. Repentance had been found. God was now ready to bring the mini nation of Israel to Egypt for the next leg of their journey toward the snake crusher. And next time in part 4, we'll see what happens when they finally find the lost brother. But until then, I think we know how to bring this home to us. Friends, God is just so faithful to carry out his promises. He's the keeper of covenants. He is always a constant and steady God who just never fails to do what he says. And one of the things that he promises us is to transform us. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." He says in Philippians 3:21 that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself, just like he did with Judah. And Paul prayed for the Thessalonian church these words in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is dealing with our sin. Praise his name. God will complete the work he started, and we will one day, on a whole different level than Judah, all of us be 2.0. And so I leave you with this. Would we live lives of repentance, keeping short accounts with God and dealing with the sin in our lives? Let's just live in the joyful fellowship with our God that we were meant to. Keep your eyes on your Savior Jesus, who, as Hebrews 13:12 says, suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are so faithful to transform us. Oh God, Judah couldn't take any credit. Those 10, 11, 12 tribes couldn't take any credit. They all knew it. God found out their guilt. God led them to a place of repentance. God transformed their heart because he had a plan for them to fulfill an old prophecy to an old man named Abram the Hebrew. And he was going to bring him to Egypt for the next leg of their journey so that he might return him to the promised land, so they might grow into a beautiful nation, so that Messiah, the snake crusher, that little baby Jesus, might come into the world, the God-man, to die for our sins. Oh God, would we keep short accounts with you as you continue the work of transformation in our lives? Would you keep us from sin? Would you keep us on our knees, falling before you like those brothers did before the grain governor? Would you keep us falling before you, humble before you, contrite before you, working out our own salvation as you work in us for your good pleasure and our good? We glorify you, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.